else, any other announcements we need to share as a family of God? All right. Let's go before the Lord in His Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open it up. And there is a cart in the back. If you do not have a Bible and you'd like one, one thing that will always be forgiven is getting up and going to grab a Bible. I just want to encourage you with that. I want you to open up your Bibles. If you have a cell phone and you have those things, that would be wonderful too. I always want to encourage you. Have your Bible with you. We'll read and we'll study it together. Oh, okay. I'm excited because my remote works this time. Okay. Last week, as we began a study looking at the covenant that God has made with mankind, that God has specifically made with His people, and this is a covenant of grace that began the moment we fell. The moment we could not live up to the covenant of life or the covenant of works, which was the promise, the day that you eat from this tree, which I have forbidden you to eat from, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve chose, thinking, I think I know better than the man who put us here. I think I know better than the guy who put me in this beautiful garden and gave me nothing else to do but work on it in this beautiful place and eat from anything except this one tree, I think he's withholding from me. And Adam and Eve put themselves in the place of God. And they ate from it. And that day they died in relationship to God. That day they died in their bodies. That day they died in their soul. That day God's holiness and God's presence was veiled from them. But in love, what did God do? He kicked them out of the garden. Lest they eat from the tree of life and live in that fallen condition forever. God pushed them out of the garden to pursue them. And what we're following is the pursuit of God in the covenant of His grace, His unmerited favor. He didn't need to do any of this to Adam and Eve. Justly, as we sang this morning, the blow was about to be struck. And justly, they should have at that moment died in their sin. But instead, God, by His grace, pursues them, woos them, calls them back to Himself. And as we get to the book of Exodus, remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all written by Moses, all given to him at that time in Mount Sinai when he meets with the Lord. And so as we journey into Exodus, we get the story of what God has done, giving the promise to Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And now his descendants have, at the end of Genesis, are living in the land of Goshen, in the area of Egypt. And as time passes, they flourish and they grow, and there is now a multitude of Hebrews, of Israelites. You guys have studied Exodus together with Pastor Don, haven't you? Yes, I see it. I've seen the large amount of study that you guys have done in Exodus. This is not going to be that study. This is going, I want you guys to fasten your pew seatbelts, okay? Because we are going to have a little Presbyterian air conditioning this morning as we flip these pages and we go through and study how God worked His covenant to deepen us in a relationship with Him and to prepare us for Christ who is to come, for Christ in understanding what He is even doing upon the cross can only be understood by understanding how He deepened the covenant in Exodus and brought us into a deeper place of relationship with Him. Let's bow our heads and pray and prepare our hearts. Father, thank You for this time in Your presence, in Your Word, and together in one accord in Your Spirit. And I pray this morning, Father, that we would not be the same people who entered here. We would be changed, transformed by the preaching, the teaching, the understanding of Your Holy Spirit to Your Word. And Lord, let us be your people deepened by you. And let us experience forever the grace that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, a love that we do not deserve, yet you shower it upon us daily. And we are so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis, he was Elohim. He was the God creator. That's how Abraham knew him. That's how Noah knew him. That's how Adam and Eve knew him. But in Exodus, God gets really personal. You guys know the story of Moses and how he's saved from this terrible calamity from Pharaoh, and children are being slaughtered and the males are to be killed, but the midwives are having a little bit of a fighting against the system. Okay, they're working against what Pharaoh's doing, and so Moses is one of those children that's hidden by his mother and put off, you guys remember, in the little raft and floats down and is found providentially by Pharaoh's daughter, and he's raised in the king's palace as a prince of Egypt. You guys have probably all seen the movie. But what God does to this man who one day strikes out and becomes a murderer and then flees and for 40 years is a shepherd and now is reaching 80 years old, and he's out tending his flock, and a magnificent thing happens that day. Not that the bush was burning and not consumed, which caught his attention, but that the very angel of God was there in his presence to speak to him and to reveal the most precious thing. God's personal name was shared with Moses. This name is holy and revered, especially in the Hebrew community, in the Jewish community. When a scribe would be writing the name of God, he would first have to wash his hands, wash his instruments, as he came across that name within his scribal text. He would then write the name, wash his hands again, clean his instruments, and continue on. Can you imagine that in a text where you see God's name over and over and over again? When do you see this within the scriptures? Because many of us are looking at our Bibles now and saying, where do I see God's personal name? What is this? If you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is our English version of saying in the holy text, in the Hebrew, this is God's personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh is his personal name, and his personal name is actually a verb describing to be. I am the existing one. He says this as we look in Exodus chapter 3. If you look with me. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and following. And then Moses said to God, because God has already given him the commands to go forth and to tell Pharaoh what he is to do, and first he is to go and talk to the Israelite people and reveal to them that he has met with God. He said, if I come to this people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say and ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent you. We have, by this text, a beginning of God deepening a relationship. What do we do when we introduce ourselves to one another? we typically say our names, right? We typically share what our name is. How many of us are usually so in the moment of thinking of your name that you forget to listen for the other person's name? Does that ever happen? You go, what is my name again? What is my name again? Oh, hello. Yes, I totally missed your name. So if Pastor Jason asked your name, you'll know exactly what he was thinking the first time he met you. This personal name of God means that He is existence itself. He is the very reality. His name means to be, I am, and I was, and I shall be forever. And that is an encouragement to us in the midst of the context of covenants. If we remember back in Genesis, God Himself made a covenant with Abraham, one in which He took on all of the responsibility, and Abraham was a passive participant in this. He was sound asleep. And God walked through this bloody mess, accepting the covenant upon Himself. And now we will see, as it continues, how He draws us into a deeper place. Can you remember a time in your life when God finally revealed who He was to you? Who He was personally. That's Moses' moment right here. Now Moses is tripping over his tongue. He's having trouble speaking. He's trying to give God all sorts of excuses. Not me, Lord. You got to pick somebody else. And God makes it very clear, it's going to be you. It is going to be you because I want you to not only know my personal name, but I need a deliverer for my people. I need someone who is going to go to Pharaoh. Go and set them free from this. And so we see back in Exodus chapter 2, this beautiful description of how Moses was set apart in many ways from all the other Israelites. He was raised in Pharaoh's household, and he grew up with an education and an understanding, and still he knew, because we also know in the text of chapter 2 that his mother helped raise him even until he was weaned, that he had instruction. He knew who his people were. What a strange way to live in his life in this conflict. And God raises up this deliverer. But all that we see throughout Exodus is that Moses is not the deliverer of God's people. Who is the deliverer? God Himself. Yahweh Himself. If we look at chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Go, God is still speaking to Moses. He says, go, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord your God, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed. Notice, I want you to notice all these personal pronouns. I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of the Egyptians to the land of Cana, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I, God speaking again, but I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt, and with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Okay, clearly, who is the deliverer of Egypt? God. He is personally saying, I have come. I've heard their cries in chapter 6. He lets Moses know again. He says, I have heard their cries. I know. I have come, and I'm the deliverer, and I'm the one who's going to be working through you. You just have to go and obey. Interesting, though, that in chapter 6, verse 9, when Moses goes to the people and speaks to them, what's their reaction? They don't believe him. They don't listen. They don't care. So he has to do the miracles. He has to do the signs. And he has to do the wonders. And they start to believe. And then after that, Pharaoh says, that's it. We're going to tighten down the reins. After Moses comes and does his display before Pharaoh, we're going to tighten down the reins. You guys down have to go get your own straw to make bricks. And what's the reaction of the people after that? Why have you done this to us? Why have you brought this? I often think that as we grow in our relationship with the Lord and as we deepen in faith, what tends to happen in our lives? Things get easier, right? Life gets so much easier. No. It's a trial after a trial after a trial. And you start to wonder, Lord, I thought I was your child. I thought I belonged to you. Let us remember for a moment, how long were the Egyptians in slavery? 400 years. Were they at that time not God's people? No. Were they at that time forgotten by God? No. He was waiting for the right time and the right moment to do something particular. He wanted to perform such a miraculous, powerful exodus and salvation of his people that all the world would speak of it now and forever. Did it work? Well, here we are today talking about it. Yahweh himself is going to be the deliverer. Yahweh in his personal name given a deepening in relationship. They now know the very name of the God in whom they serve. How important is this? Why is Moses asking his name? How come Noah and Abraham and them didn't say, hey, by the way, what is your name? Since we're talking now. You ever notice that? It's interesting that Moses comes out of the context of Egypt, a pantheon of gods. Moses is probably wondering at that moment, which one of these gods is talking to me? And God himself reminds him, I'm the God from way back when. I'm the God who has never forgotten, and here I am because I always am. And Moses in that moment has a realization that Yahweh is like no other God he's ever seen. I don't know how Exodus was preached to you, but I see Exodus as a battle. It is a supernatural, powerful battle between Yahweh and the pantheon of Egypt's gods. And so even as God has revealed his personal name to his people, and now that personal name is declared to Pharaoh, even as he says, let my people go, a battle has begun, and now God is going to display his power and his authority. Isn't it interesting that when we come into a relationship with Christ, we've finally given our heart to him, we've finally been made new, and we say, yes, Lord. And then we start to go through trials and we say, why, Lord? Why is this going on? Have you noticed what God also does? He comes alongside you and he shows you, I've been working out not only the day that you were mine, but I am also working out all the days in which you walk. And I am working powerfully in your life. Can anybody here testify to something that God has done powerfully in their life? That he has displayed himself, his presence, even if it is just to give you strength for the moment, just to endure the trial that you're going through. That's the Lord. He is mighty to heal and mighty to save. I was sharing with some folks at dinner the other night about my daughter, Michaela, and she was born with a birth injury. Her right arm was paralyzed. And I have watched as she has gone to therapy, as we saw a little pinky finger move, and that was the greatest thing we've ever seen in our life. Months and months, she'd had a paralyzed arm, and she moved her pinky finger. That was God moving in mighty, powerful displays of power. And now she wants to be a musician. Now she wants to play for the glory of God. And I look at that and I praise Him. Even with the limited mobility she has in her arm. You guys will meet her soon. You probably won't even notice. I'm sorry, Michaela, if you're listening to this. Dad usually asks permission. But she will give God all the glory in what has happened and how He has worked mighty in her life. But God, here in these 10 plagues, shows to His people who for 400 years have not seen Him act or work, though He has been growing them and multiplying them and blessing them in ways that they didn't see or realize. In fact, it says in Scripture, the harsher the treatment, the more they flourished. The more they were pressed down, the more they flourished. They didn't even see God's hand of blessing, even in that moment and in that time. But now God is displaying Himself in a visible, tangible way. And as He does this, and as He shows His supreme power over all of the forces of nature, what is really happening in the context of this Scripture is He is attacking the pantheon of those gods that are believed to be in Egypt, that they have heard and had to serve and had to be under in for 400 years. And they believe that these were probably the gods that served all of this area. And here at this moment, God comes and declares war. How do we know He declares war? In chapter 7, it's very interesting. Chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall be turned into blood. A little bit later on, in verse 20, He lifts up His staff and He strikes the water. It's very clear as you read through chapter 7, these are attacks. These are violent actions. And God starts this whole procession of plagues and visible signs of God's power with an assault. He strikes the Nile, which is the lifeblood flowing through Egypt. And what happens? It turns into blood. He attacks it. And by doing so, He attacks directly the God Happy, who is the goddess and the God of the waters. Then what happens next? Well, I'm just going to walk you guys through this. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. There's the plague with the frogs. This is aimed at Hec. Hec was a god with a fertility god with a giant frog head. So what does God do? He brings forth frogs. You guys like frogs? Here's frogs. Frogs all over the place. And I love the magicians that try to duplicate this in Pharaoh's court. What do? They produce more frogs. Well, that didn't really help the situation at all, did it? It shows God's power and His assault. He's personally showing the Israelites. And I know that this effect is for Pharaoh himself. In fact, I'm about to describe to you how His true assault and His true plan was to face Pharaoh head on. Because Pharaoh himself is believed to be a god in Egypt. And so what God's doing is he's destroying their cosmology. He's destroying their worldview. He's tearing it apart for the Egyptians, but He's building it up for the Israelites. For the first time, they see a God who cares for them. A God of a covenant who's working for them. A God who is so far superior that He is destroying all of the other gods of Egypt. Look at how He continues to do this in chapter 8. Again, there's the plague of the gnats and the dust, and this is against the god Geb and the god Thoth, the lords of magic and also the lords of the earth. Plague 4, which happens in chapter 8, verses 20 to 31, there's a swarm of flies. And this is aimed at Kepher, and Kepher is the god, considered the god of resurrection, and Kepher's sign is a scarab, and it's like one of those little dung beetles. And they thought he was the god of resurrection, because here would be this little beetle rolling this little dung, and before you know it, out of that dung would come life. And so it was the god of resurrection. And so here was God bringing to them what they would worship and now making it a plague upon them. Their own gods almost attacking them with this power, and their gods inept to stop anything that Moses is declaring and God, Yahweh, is bringing. This continues on. The fifth plague, the death of the livestock in chapter 9 is Hathor. Boils, which come in chapter 9 as well, is against Thoth and Isis and Imhotep, especially the god of medicine. The seventh plague, which is found in the later part of chapter 9, the hail and the storms that come, is against Nut, the goddess of the sky, who is to protect the earth, and yet she is bringing down now this wrath, or it seems that she has no power at all, and God Himself is pouring through her. And then the eighth, the locusts that come, is against Seth and the fertility god, Min, and the locust-headed god, Sheshan, and Nepri, the god of grain, and Imrlut, the god of birth and crops. He makes this full assault by this hailstorm and just destroys all that they have for crops, and yet is still protecting the Israelites and what they have. By the way, as each one of these plagues come, what crops, what animals are preserved? What land is preserved? The Goshen, the Israelites, what their little portion is preserved by God, and He takes care of them and shows once again that He is providing. And then comes the ninth plague. In chapter 10, verses 21 and 29, this ninth plague is darkness. And this is attack against Ra, the sun god, one of the chief gods. In fact, it is believed that King Pharaoh himself is a descendant of Ra and a living god upon the earth. So who does Yahweh have last in His sights? Pharaoh. And how does He show Pharaoh His power? It comes in the tenth plague. The tenth plague brings death to the firstborn. And by this means there will be no Ra descendant after you, Pharaoh. He's dead. He's gone. A lot of us would look at this and go, wow, God is dealing so harshly. Why is He so violent in this? But you have to understand the context of the time, that this is a moment, a spiritual battle of power. And if you had authority and power, your gods were superior. And here you had a whole community of people thriving and big, yet they were slaves. Their God was weak. So what does it take for a slave's God to show a whole pantheon of gods that He is vastly superior? It takes a full frontal engagement and assault, even up to the head, and cutting off His lineage. As bad as this is, it brings to me this thought, that death sets the Israelites free. You guys ever think about that? What sets us free as Christians from the bondage of slavery and sin? Death. The death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. God Himself. What a reflection as we look at Exodus. How Exodus reflects and brings us and points us to the cross. How there's such a power of of us in the bondage of sin and the brokenness of our human nature, and God Himself comes and intervenes, reveals Himself to us personally, and has to make a full frontal assault on death and darkness. And He does this in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came upon the earth, He was meek and humble. Amen? And He was powerful God Almighty. Amen? What was ever withheld from His hand in anything that He did unless He Himself withheld it? He turned water into wine. He walked on the water. He raised people from the dead. He healed the blind and the sick. He fed thousands. Sounds a lot to me like the God of Israel in the day of the Exodus, working powerfully among His people, and death sets them free. But all of this has one purpose, and it's all to reveal God's glory. In fact, I didn't write this verse down up there, but if you write down verse 9:16 says this. He's speaking directly to Pharaoh at this moment. He says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." God's purpose and intent always was to show His power to not only Pharaoh, but to all the earth. To reveal Himself to all the earth. These are my people. This is my power. Here comes Yahweh. Here comes the Israelites. And this is the beginning. In 14, verse 4, if you turn with me there, I can hear that air conditioning going out there already. 14, verse 4 says this. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. God not only wanted to reveal to His people His power, but He also wanted to reveal this to the Egyptians. He wanted all the world to know that this whole purpose of His display was for His glory to be revealed. This is the Lord working in our lives too. The Lord showing Himself that He is powerful, that He is there, that He is yours. And every moment, even as we come together, and that's what I always think, Lord, what gives You glory in this time when we're together in this place as the church? That is the purpose of us coming together. It's not for me, what do I get to take away from church today? Oh, did my kids have a fun time? Oh, did I get something from the message? If you're coming with that attitude to service, let me just say stop and rethink. This time is for the glory of God. And for Him to be lifted up and praised in all that He deserves. If we receive something out of that, praise the Lord. He's wonderful. But if He just receives the glory from our hearts and from our lips and from our minds and everything that is within us, then this was a good day. Amen? Amen. His glory is ever important. And also the provision of God is seen in this. We see the personal name of God. We see the public display of God's power, but also we see God providing for His people. And I want you to consider how God has provided for us as well as we just look at the ways that He protected them. Look at what He did at the Passover. The Passover in which they're about to be released. Death has come. The firstborn is about to die that night. And what does God do when judgment is about to come? He gives a way for His people by blood, by the blood of a lamb. They are protected and grace passes them. They're covered, they're shielded. But it has to be the blood of a lamb. In fact, in chapter 12, we're told it is your lamb. It had to be a personal possession of each and every person, their lamb. Maybe they only had one. And the rationing coming from the Egyptians, but they had to sacrifice that lamb, and that lamb was to be eaten that night, but the blood was to be put over their doorway. And that blood was the sign that when God Himself, Yahweh Himself, by the way, I know you guys have probably been taught this, but it wasn't an angel. It wasn't anybody else. It was the Lord Himself that came that night. The Lord Himself came and fought and had battle with Pharaoh and brought this judgment. For the judgment that had been brought from Pharaoh to slaughter the children of Israel. Now God was bringing justice again and preserving and watching over the people of Israel by the grace. This is grace that God would even give them this. Do the Israelites deserve any of God's attention in this? No. In fact, time and time again, as each one of these things happen, what happens? They start to grumble. They start to complain. Passover happens. Then what happens after they flee and Pharaoh changes his mind and the chariots are coming? God makes an even greater miracle happen as He splits open the Red Sea and they walk on dry ground. It reminds me, though, of a story. This young boy was sitting down and his big brother had just come back from college and they're sitting at the breakfast table and the little boy is going, "Amen, amen." And his brother is from college, says, "What are you so excited about?" He said, "I learned in Sunday school that the Israelites walked through the Red Sea and it was open and they walked all the way through." And his brother said, "Oh no, 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 no. I've learned some things in college. And one of the things is the mistranslation of the Red Sea. It was really the Reed Sea. And there's places where it's only about 6 inches deep. And so they could have easily walked." And his little brother went, "Amen! Wow, hallelujah!" And he said, "What are you so excited about? I just told you it wasn't a miracle. They walked over 6 inches." He said, "Yeah, but God drowned the whole army in 6 inches of water." It was the Red Sea. And God moved it. God parted it. And His people went through in safety. But before they did, they looked at the water, they saw the chariots, and they said, "We're going to die. Why did you lead us out here? Aren't there enough places to bury us in Egypt?" Complaining in the face of God's grace. And even as they got across, what did they want? "Well, now there's nothing to drink. Now what do we do?" "Okay, well, here's some sweet water." "Okay, well, now we're hungry. Now what do we do?" "Okay, well, here's food from heaven given to you." After a while, they started to say, "Hey, you know, this manna's great. It tastes really yummy. It's kind of like crunchy cornflakes, but we would really like some meat." You guys remember that story? How much meat did God give them? Quail. They were so sick of meat, they didn't want to see meat ever again. Yet God was providing for them. And not only did He provide for them in these physical things, but He led them as a very pillar of fire in the night and a cloud of smoke by day. When before did we see a pillar of fire? When it walked through the bloody mess and Abraham slept on the side, God again was showing, "I'm the God of the covenant. I don't back down. I protect my people. I purify my people." He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the law. He gave them an understanding of His righteousness. When we read the moral law, when we read the Ten Commandments of God, we see God's righteousness and holiness. And a description, I want you guys to understand that, a description of what His people look like. Not a prescription for how to become holy, but a description of what His people look like, because this is who He is. So He gives us the law. He gives us the understanding. He gives them priests. that would intercede, that would be the ones that would take sacrifices, and an animal would be killed, and this priest was there, and the Levites were there, and they were all there to serve the people. And one priest, one time a year, was allowed into the most holy of places, to the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant, and there he was to sprinkle blood, and there God would meet and speak in that powerful, intimate place. God gave them the whole sacrificial system. And let me tell you, you don't understand what Jesus is doing upon the cross until you've looked through Leviticus and through you've looked through Exodus. We're not New Testament Christians and Old Testament Christians. We're covenant Christians. Okay, we see how God has done this all the way through. He was providing. Did he even need to provide a way to sacrifice for these people? Could he have just said, you are sinners and I reject you? Yes, he could. But look at his grace. We look at the sacrificial system and go, oh, what a labor. Can you imagine how many times, every time I sin, I have to bring a sacrifice? I don't know about you guys. I would have to just say, I'm just going to line up here for the day and just keep bringing them, because that's the way it is. And even though we look at that as a labor, I want you to understand how these people understood this. When you read the Psalms and King David talking about the sacrifices he got to bring and how joyful he was, because he knew when that animal died and his sins were upon it, he was set free. It was paid for. A good friend of mine, Dr. Todd Smedley at Fourth Church Presbyterian, said, the Mosaic law was always meant to be replaced, was always a temporary fix, but it was a sign of what officially was to come forever, which is in Christ. So the last part is, and the most powerful part, is that God Himself gave His presence to His people, His very presence. He did this on Mount Sinai in powerful flashes of fire and smoke. And people feared and were told, don't even come near the mountain, don't touch it. But then God did something more gently. And He gave them a very place in which their sacrifices would be accepted, their sin would be overlooked, and they themselves would have the presence of God. For He would dwell there in the holy place upon the Ark of the Covenant. It would be His footstool. And that is His dwelling place. Well, we know His dwelling place, He's omnipotent. It's everywhere. He's even beyond heaven. Heaven, it says, He has to look down to even dwell in there. He is so great and holy. And yet, He allows His feet to rest upon this place, upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Is there any reason why when Jesus died and said, it is finished upon the cross, that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies was torn in half? It was torn in half because Jesus Christ made a way and broke down thousands of years of anything else between us and God. And what did Jesus also promise and give us? The Spirit who dwells within us. God has provided for us His presence. And we enjoy that now and forever. Amen? Amen. This is how God has taken care of us. He's shown us His personal name. He's shown us His personal power. And He's also provided for us in protection, in purification, and His presence. And we are most to be blessed and thankful that as we look at Exodus, we see how He's deepened the relationship with us. And next time we'll see how He puts a crown upon that relationship. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in awe of the wonders of your hand. From before we were born, you were already working in the power and the presence of your people to save and to guide and to lead, and you brought all of your love and your grace into Jesus Christ and revealed to the world and to us for the final time the greatest grace that has been given. And I pray today, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has not accepted that grace fully and completely, that they would give their heart and their life to you, that you would melt them and make them new. And Lord, for all of us that are walking with you faithfully, Lord, would you deepen us in the everlasting depths of your beautiful wellspring of love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.